We're like Isaiah, who had that opportunity swept up into heaven to see the angels as they swirled around the throne, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah's response was to say, "Woe is me. I am undone." Father God, may we be so in awe of you that we would be a people just undone, deeply convicted that we are nothing like you. No one is. You are awesome in power. Your character, your influence, your love, your grace, infinite in scope. Who are we? Sinners redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. How can it be that one so utterly magnificent as you would so willingly welcome a sinner like me? It leaves me just undone. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for you, God. We are so thankful for you, God. And we honor you today. And all of God's people said, amen. The final words of King Nebuchadnezzar, his last words recorded in the scriptures, are these. A bit surprising for one like him. "Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." I have to confess to you that these words make me very uncomfortable. And the reason is because as I read them, I'm confronted with the reality, which is my own pride, my own sense of haughtiness. I'm a proud man. Now, there's a good kind of pride. My oldest daughter, Emily Grace, is getting married here in just a few weeks. I'm so proud of the woman that she's becoming and the way God has been crafting her life. I'm overwhelmed. I'm really proud of who she is and what God is doing and the possible future they have under God's providence. That's a good kind of pride. But then there is a not so good kind of pride, a pride marked by contempt for those around one, a pride that is defined by an arrogance, a haughtiness, a critical spirit. I'm a proud man more often than I wish in that kind of way. And this pride has been costly. It has kept me from experiencing the fullness of being generous. It has prohibited me from being teachable. It has kept me from being grateful. It has caused me to not be content. And so it is, instead of being generous, I think I am owed. Instead of being grateful, I think I need more. Instead of being teachable, I think that I've got it all figured out. Instead of being content, I'm convinced too often that the world is against me. Pride, arrogance, haughtiness. God has schooled me on this regularly. I have to tell you, there was a time when I was a young man. I wanted to be a lawyer. It's what my great aspiration in life was. Going through school, through high school, through college, some of you have heard me share this, and it directed the steps I took for the college that I pursued, the degree that I embraced, and so forth. When I was a little boy, I loved to draw. I still do, in fact. And so when I was young, I drew a picture of a judge, because that's ultimately what I wanted. I wanted to be a federal judge. I drew a picture of a judge at a bench, and had a great big nose. And at the bottom of the picture, I wrote in my elementary scrawl these words: "Someday I'm going to look down my nose at people." Now, when you're in elementary school, that's cute, it's quaint, it seemed playful enough. I probably didn't fully grasp the import of those words. But unfortunately, as time has gone on in my life, that picture and those words became a metaphor for what my soul is really like. A proud man, looking down his nose at people, contemptuous, leveraging intellectual arrogance, leveraging spiritual haughtiness. While many may not even know, because I've learned the art of cloaking it so well under piety, over time, God has schooled me. Some years ago, I was in Sudan, and I'm preaching in this little village church. It's a grass hut. It's like a little rectangular tabernacle. And because the people in the village where I was were shorter people by design of God, and I'm a tall man, the roof of the church was shorter than I am tall. And so I'm preaching like this the whole time, an hour and a half it was. That's not for today. An hour and a half. Well, it could be. We could do that. The reason it was so long was because it was being translated, so everything is doubled essentially in time. The man next to me was from the Dinka tribe, and he is himself, therefore, a very tall man. His name was Michael. He was my translator. And so Michael and I are both like this for an hour and a half. And I'm preaching a great passage, favorite passage of mine in the Gospels, and it's Peter stepping out of the boat and walking on water toward Jesus. And we're moving along through the sermon. And you can feel the momentum of the message build and build, moving toward this climactic moment when everybody is supposed to have this aha. And as we're building toward it, this woman, seated off to the side, she begins to belt out this glorious hymn of the faith at the top of her lungs in English. Everybody within a second stands to their feet and they instantly join in. I, of course, stop my sermon. I am convinced God is on the move. I'm overwhelmed. The Spirit is moving. These people are being animated by God's Spirit. They're rising to their feet. I mean, I've never had people just start singing in the middle of the sermon glorious hymns of praise. I look over at Michael, and I say to him, "Michael, they're really moved by the message, aren't they?" But he looked embarrassed. And he shook his head, and he said to me, "No, Pastor. She sits over there so that when she sees people falling asleep, she's supposed to sing." Now, I announced to Pastor Jeff in the second service, he was sitting right over here, that if he gets up and starts singing in the middle of the message and everybody joins in, I know I'm in trouble. What I thought was a movement of God was this woman trying to wake everybody from their slumber. When I was in seminary, years and years ago, there was this young man that showed up on the first day of this particular semester. I'd never seen him before, so he was new. Now, have you ever had a classmate that annoyed you? I mean, really just like fingers on a chalkboard, all right? And this was that guy. I don't know how else to put it. None of us knew him. He sat down on the front row every class, his first day of school, every class that I had, and he would argue with the professor. And so here he is. We're in a Hebrew class, and on the front row, he's challenging this professor who had been teaching Hebrew for 40 years. He's challenging the professor about the professor's Hebrew and the ways in which the professor could do better. The rest of us in class are just, we are aghast that this man has the nerve. Well, then the next class comes an hour or so later, and he's in that class, and then the next, and then the next. He's in all my classes, and we get to the last class of the day, and it is Dan Wallace's Greek exegesis class, and I walk into the room, and I start grabbing my syllabus, and I'm moving around the room and going and finding a seat, and my buddies, they all got their stuff together. We all sat down together, and we're talking, and lo and behold, that guy walks in, and we're like, oh, not him again. You have ever had that, right? And we look up at him, and I'm just like, oh, surely not him again. And I noticed something about him. His pants were unzipped. And his shirt tail was sticking out, waving like a little flag. And we started pointing and snickering and mocking him. Serves him right. God is just after all. And as I rolled my head back laughing, I mean just contemptuous, arrogant, mocking laughter, I looked down. And my pants were unzipped. And my shirt tail was out there like a little flag. And it's as if the God of heaven said to me, St. John, will you shut up and leave the guy alone? Pride, arrogance, contempt. Today I want to explore for just a few minutes the anatomy of an arrogant man. The anatomy of an arrogant man. And it comes straight from Daniel chapter 5. And what I want to do is share with you four simple observations. And they serve as the outline for us in the passage. And here's the first item. I want you to just write it down. We'll talk about it. Then we'll go to the next. We'll just take each one at a time. The anatomy of an arrogant man. The first thing that I would suggest we see in the text that influences and is also the result of arrogance is this: devotion to earthly things. Devotion to earthly things. Now let me explain that, if I may. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 offers these words. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Now let me stop there. The date is October the 12th of the year 539 BC. And just outside the walls of the city of Babylon was the Medo-Persian armies, led by a general named Agburu. These soldiers were fierce, and they were filled with bloodlust. They were determined to get in that city of Babylon and destroy the last vestiges of the empire of Babylon. They wanted to kill the king and take over the kingdom and claim it as their own. Belshazzar believed himself to be so invincible that he decides to throw a party. He's convinced that the Medo-Persian Empire has nothing on him, that they cannot get into the city. And his way of thumbing his nose at them is to have a great big party, a mighty hedonistic feast. Herodotus, one of the great historians from the ancient era, speaks about Belshazzar's parties and the narcissistic way this man lived his life. And this party was the culmination of a whole lifetime of a lifestyle of self-destruction and hedonism. I have said before that the walls of the city of Babylon were so thick that two chariots could ride side by side and race each other along the walls. Well, I was being modest. The fact is, many scholars suggest four chariots could race side by side. That's how grand these walls were. Grand and high. And so if you're Belshazzar, you're convinced you are invincible. The bad guys cannot get in this city. The soldiers of the Medo-Persian Empire pay them no mind. In fact, to show how invincible we are, let's have a party. So 1,000 of his generals and political allies and their families are gathered in the big banquet hall in the palace. And they are in a drunken stupor. He's a proud man, relying on all that he has made, all that he has built, that which his predecessors had built, the great city of Babylon, its mighty walls, the soaring military towers, the grand army that's within the walls itself. He is so convinced of his own invincibility, relying on that which his own hands have made. And you can't tell him otherwise. And so it is like any proud person, devoted to, dependent upon what he himself has accomplished, what she herself has made. This is what defines him. This is what defines an arrogant man. His own accomplishments. Now believing himself to be invincible, captain of his own destiny. I have to ask a question of Belshazzar, and a question of myself, and a question of you. What is it that defines you? What defines me? What defines Belshazzar? Well, what defines Belshazzar is that he believes he himself is at the top of the heap because of his own doing, his own effort, his own excellence, his own skill, his own man-made world. It's all his, and it's invincible. What is it that defines you? Is it your degrees? The initials after your name? So that you're smarter than others. Is it money? Or is it some position that you have reached for and now attained? Is it some particular status like maybe you're well known, or maybe you're the victim? And this now defines you. It's who you are. It's who you've made yourself to be. And nothing can change it. Proud people are shaped by a devotion to man-made things, to earthly things, believing that their accomplishments, whatever they may be, that's what defines them. And you cannot tell them otherwise. Is that you? As it is Belshazzar? As it is too often me? A second observation. A second thing I'd encourage you to write down, besides the devotion to earthly things, is the default toward worldly wisdom. The default toward worldly wisdom. And now you might in parentheses put the dismissal of sacred wisdom. But at the very least, let's focus on the default of toward worldly wisdom. Now, if you look in the text with me in verse 5, so here they are in this drunken stupor inside of the palace, and the Medo-Persian armies are outside the gates of the city. Verse 5, immediately, in the middle of the party, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. Now, by the way, archaeologists have found what they expect is this banquet hall, and in fact have discovered what probably is the wall on which this inscription was placed by this hand. It still exists today in the ruins of Babylon. Verse 6, the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads the writing and shows me the interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Now, I want you to know that what Belshazzar does when confronted with this mysterious hand, he invites in all of his wise advisors. This is following a timeless practice that has played out in the history of the scriptures anyway. And so it is, we go back to the very earliest book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we see Pharaoh having a dream that perplexes him. And what does he do? He calls in all of the magicians and the wise men of the court, hoping somebody can help him. He goes to the worldly wisdom. Nobody can help him. Friends, worldly wisdom always comes up short compared to sacred wisdom. Nobody could help Pharaoh until finally one of his advisors goes, oh, I can't believe I forgot, but there is this Hebrew and he's in prison. But at a point in time in the past, he interpreted dreams. And so Pharaoh brings Joseph in, this man of God. With sacred wisdom, he helps Pharaoh. Daniel, on two different occasions with Nebuchadnezzar. We've already seen this in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4. And we see Nebuchadnezzar has these remarkable dreams. And he brings in his court advisors, the wise men, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, etc. He asks them for help. Nobody can help them because worldly wisdom runs its course. It cannot best sacred wisdom. Finally, Daniel steps up and he's able to provide the kind of insight needed. We go into the New Testament and we look at a man named Joseph, also different from the one I referenced a moment ago. He's engaged to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Joseph wants to marry this woman. He is crazy in love with her. And lo and behold, he finds out one day she's pregnant. And he is dismayed, understandably, by this. He knows he's not the father. How did this happen? This noble man, Joseph, decides to quietly break off the relationship, send her on her way. He'll keep it on the down low. That way she's not embarrassed and maybe it'll minimize some of the gossip. This is worldly wisdom. It makes sense. Well, sure, that's what you might ought to do. But then God confronts Joseph in a dream because worldly wisdom only has a limit. God confronts Joseph in a dream and says, not so fast, Joseph. I want you to marry that woman. The child inside of her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a child, and he is the Son of the living God. But a proud man only defaults toward the worldly wisdom. That's his go-to. And I say to myself, what does that look like for me? How many of you ever have this running conversation in your mind where you're just telling yourself all the things you want to hear about you, about life? I do this all the time. Any of you do that? You have this running conversation in your mind? Any of you have a mind that has conversation? You see, I do this. I have this running dialogue in my mind where I get to tell myself all the things I want to hear about myself. And then what I do is I call it prayer so that it is at least sanctified and holy, and I can feel like I'm really talking to God when what I'm doing is asking God to justify me, my way, my ambition, my purposes, my past, my goals. I want him to approve whatever I want. I want to lean into my wisdom, to the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of this temporal time and space thing in which we live. That's what proud people do. They default toward worldly. They default toward the voices that tell them what they want to hear. They default toward the voices that tell them what they want to hear. And sometimes it makes sense, and so it only fuels the perpetuation of that dynamic. And so I ask myself, if earlier I asked what defines you or me or Belshazzar, now I ask myself, well, who decides for you or me or Belshazzar? Who's the decider? Is it, in my case, is it me and my buddies and my friends so that I can hear what I want to hear? Or is it going to really be God himself? For you, is it you and your friends, your family? Or is it going to be God who decides about you and what your world should look like and how you should live your life? For Belshazzar, is it that Belshazzar is going to surround himself with all these yes men that are going to tell him what he wants to hear? Or will he at some point yield himself to God? Who's the decider in your life? Because the decider for a proud man is that man's own voice and those voices that mimic it. And that's it. A third observation is that proud people disregard God's stories. Proud people disregard God's stories. And that is so true here. I want you to note with me. So, indeed, it did run its course. The wise men couldn't help him. And finally, through a variety of circumstances that you can read there in the middle of the passage, Daniel is brought forward. And the king says to Daniel, I understand you can interpret dreams. If you will interpret what is going on here with this handwriting, then I will give you gold and a purple robe, and you will have great position in our kingdom. Now, this is the only time, by the way, we see Daniel get testy in the book of Daniel. You know, he's always respectful and this sort of thing, but this is the only time he's not. He foregoes the common preamble, oh, great king, you're mighty and wonderful. And he just goes right to it, and there in verse 17 says, let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to someone else. And then he begins to share what you and I looked at last weekend when we were together in Daniel chapter 4 about Nebuchadnezzar and how Nebuchadnezzar was this mighty man, ruler of that whole part of the world, and everybody gave deference to Nebuchadnezzar. But then it got to Nebuchadnezzar's head, and God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And as we read, Nebuchadnezzar went and was feeding like an ox out in the fields around the palace. For 7 years, he lived like an animal, eating the grass, his hair long like the feathers of an eagle, his fingers like talons on a bird because of his unkempt way. Here he is, totally humiliated by God because of Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance. And then in God's mercy, he restores Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel shares all this to Belshazzar, and then he offers these ominous words to Belshazzar. Verse 22, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this about your father, the king. You knew what God can do. You knew how much God hates arrogance. You knew what God will do to humble the proud person. You knew all of it and you haven't cared. You disregarded the stories of God. Because here's the deal, a proud person doesn't want to be teachable. Doesn't want to be taught. Isn't willing to be stretched, isn't willing to be convicted, because that would fly right into the face of her self-narrative. She doesn't want to be confronted with the stories of old about a mighty God dealing with conviction with men and women and boys and girls. Doesn't want to be reminded of the stories of the love letter called the Bible. Doesn't want to be forced to reckon with what God might or might not be doing in individual lives. Because the more the proud man deals with that, the more the proud woman responds to that, the greater the chance of conviction, and that violates the self-narrative that the proud person writes for his life or her life. So I ask myself, not only what defines me and who decides for me, but what is it that shapes me? Am I willing to be taught? Or do I have it all figured out? I don't need to hear all those tomes from the past. I've arrived. It's all about me. I got all the answers. I don't need you. I don't need your story. And I certainly don't need some God who's going to tell me how things ought to be. This is the way of an arrogant man. What shapes you? Your own belief that you've got it figured out, or a God who's on the move? That leads to the last observation. And it is what I call the denial of reality. I want you to look with me here. In verse 23, Daniel says to Belshazzar, "You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." Then in verse 24, "Then from the Lord's presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Many, many, tekel, and parson." Now, by the way, you'll see it up on the screen here. Behind me. This is similar to what it would have looked like in Aramaic. This is what would have been up on the wall. You read it from right to left: many, many, tekel, pharsin. And Daniel tells us what it means. He says that this is the inscription: many, many, tekel, pharsin. This is the interpretation: many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and find wanting. That's what the word means, to be weighed or to be accounted for. And parson, or your text says peres, which is the shorter root form of uparson. It means your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's a play on words, Persian and parson being very similar. And so tekel, many, many tekel uparson, and it has this idea of, listen to me, scrutinized again, found wanting, and now you're going to be divided. And that's what the message is to Belshazzar. You have been scrutinized by God. He has scrutinized you still more. He's double checked. He has found that you are empty, and he's going to discipline you. And that very night, you can read it right here, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. October 12th, 539, that date I gave you a bit ago. Well, that night, while they're all in their drunken stupor and Belshazzar is reeling from the wounds of what Daniel had told him, that very night, the Medes and the Persians lowered the water of the Euphrates by diverting it into some side canals. They lowered it enough that their troops could go in, walking through the water. Underneath the gates, they infiltrated the city, took it over, and that night they killed the king, and the Babylonian Empire disappeared on the sands of the Middle East. That very night. many, many tekel upharsin, scrutinized again, found wanting, disciplined. I have to ask myself here, what would it take for me, once scrutinized, listen carefully here, what would it take for me, once scrutinized and if found wanting because of my arrogance, what would it take for me to stop there so as to forego the discipline that I deserve? And there's only one thing that comes to my mind, and it is repentance. It is that I would confess to my God, as you scrutinize me, and as you scrutinize me yet again, you find that within my soul is a robust, arrogant spirit. And before you feel it necessary to discipline me, I repent. I call it for what it is. I declare it sin. And God of heaven, I ask you to redirect my life, that I would walk with humility. I want to close by asking you to just enter into a moment's quiet here. And why don't you tell God that, if indeed, upon scrutiny, pride defines you as it does me. Forgive me, Father. I repent of my arrogance, my haughtiness, my brazen pride. Oh God, I turn away from it. I receive your forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Thank you that the blood of Christ washes me and makes me white as snow. Thank you, Father, that the Holy Spirit is able to help me walk the path of Jesus, which was a path of humility. It even took him to the grave. So willing was he to lay down his own life, to be utterly selfless, so as to bless others. May that be who I am too. Letting go of pride, taking hold of a humble, tender lifestyle of blessing you and blessing others. May that begin today, oh God, I pray. May it begin now. In the name of Jesus, amen. God willing, we'll see you next week.